Okay, last week we saw David go on the run official. Okay, so 10 years of running for his life. That's what we're about to study, and it begins this evening in chapter 21, verse 1. Then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said to him, "Why art thou alone and no man with thee?" Understand, David is a military officer at this point. He doesn't travel anywhere without a band of soldiers. It wouldn't necessarily be safe to, in light of his high profile. He's taken out, and you guys know the history, some high-profile Philistine warriors. I mean, he's got dollars on his head, there's no question. And it really startled the priest to see David alone. It looked odd. He knows that's way out of the norm. "David, why are you traveling alone?" And it just, something seemed off. Well, that should be a concern to David because he doesn't want anyone to know where he is. And he doesn't want this priest to not cooperate with him. And I'm telling you, the priest would not cooperate with David if he knew the king, Saul, is after me to kill me. That would be conspiracy, right? That would be, you know, considered treasonous in this monarchy. So David has to lie. How does that settle in with you, my Christian brother and sister? David has to lie. And the plot thickens. Ready? It says in verse 2, "And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, the king has commanded me a business. He said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee and what I have commanded thee. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place." All right, listen, priest, I'm going to tell you this much. I'm on a secret op from the king, and it's confidential. I can't say anything about it. I'm not alone, actually. My soldiers are in preparation just over that horizon. They're waiting for me. I'm just here to get some essential supplies. Sounds reasonable. You know David, right? You know David is a warrior. It would make sense that Saul would send a high-ranking warrior like David on some type of little night op, I suppose. I mean, that's not out of the question. But the problem is, it's absolutely a lie. There's not a detail about this, actually, that's true. Interesting, isn't it? You know, it's interesting to me how sometimes, you know, Christians have great conflict in their heart when they read the narrative of the scriptures. Let me just say this, guys. God uses people to perpetuate the messianic bloodline. Did you know that? He chose David, and he comes into this world through the family tree of David. He chose a certain family to enter the earth in. You know, if he was going to be 100% man, he had to do that. And what other option did God have other than a sinful family? I mean, just because it's in the Bible, is it justification to do? I mean, some people have that shallow of a faith. You know, there's a lot in the Bible. Should we model our life after everything we see in the Bible? Be careful. There's a lot of sin recorded. There's a lot of wrong recorded. In fact, some people are so crazy. Hope that's not offensive, but so crazy. They actually live their life based on what they can't find in the Bible. That's even more dangerous. The first thing they'll say is, nowhere in the Bible does it say I can't do. You've got 66 books of detailed information from the Holy Spirit to you on how we should pursue a life of holiness. And people actually live their life based on what they can't find in the book. That's crazy. But just so that we're on the same page, David is quite off the cuff here. And he's come up with a little white lie. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? That's what's in your pantry. Give me loaves. Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or what there is present. Whatever you have, I'll take. The priest answered David and said, there is no common bread under my hand, but there is hallowed bread. If the young men have kept themselves, at least from women. Couple of things here. If you like details, you know, I do. I love details. The priest seems to be in rough shape. David, I got no food here. There's nothing to eat. That is a direct reflection, by the way, on the people of God not bringing the tithe to the priests, right? The priests were actually, especially when they were in service, were supposed to live off the gifts and the offerings and the 10% that the people were supposed to bring. Don't worry if you're new here. This isn't my pitch. In fact, I personally take the position that there is no longer a tithe that is expected for New Testament Christianity. The only requirement to give in New Testament Christianity, I believe, is to do it hilariously. You know, determine what you want to give and do it with a cheerful heart. But what's interesting to me is the tithe isn't actually money at all. It's what the land yielded. And it's interesting to me how many good, I respect them, good Bible teachers, they never tell you that part. It's a tenth of the land. It's fruit, it's produce, it's livestock. That's the tithe. And when you bring that up, when you say, isn't that the Old Testament? Isn't that the law? They'll say, well, yeah, funny you say that, because Abraham tithed to Melchizedek before the law. So we see this principle that pre-existed the law, therefore that principle exists today. So it's spelled Machias Christian Fellowship. Put pastoral gift in the memo and you and I will be good. You hear this stuff, right, guys? But check it out. Sacrifice was before the law. Did you know that? There were sacrifices happening before the law of Moses. But we certainly don't believe sacrifice should happen in the church anymore in a real degree. Maybe the sacrifice of praise. There was priests before. There was priests before Moses and the law. Who do you think Melchizedek was? Who do you think Job was? He was an active priest, right? Maybe the Catholics got it right. Maybe we should be going through a mediator. After all, there were priests before the law. Is that how we do theology? Is that how we determine practice? Somehow tithing eked through, and it warped a little bit and made it about money, but no priest, no sacrifice, no Sabbath. Sabbath was before the law too, just so you know. So I think the Protestants have some struggles in that particular area. And nope, I think the tithe had everything to do with the land, and I think it had everything to do with the fact that God did not give an inheritance to the priests. It's literally how they ate. It's how God took care of the spiritual leaders of the land. There's no longer a priesthood. There's no longer a temple. There's no longer a storehouse. If we let the Spirit of God lead our giving, guess what? Not just us, but the community that we serve will never lack for anything. That's the truth. Let the Spirit of God stir you, and you don't have to give your money here. You can give it right to your neighbor. Is God upset with you? You should have put that in the box. I can't imagine God being angry with you if you gave money to a poor neighbor and said, in the name of Jesus, I want to do this. Don't tell anybody about this, please. Please don't put it on Facebook. I'm stirred to help, that's all. I can't imagine God would be upset with that. You know what I mean? Anyway, that's New Testament. The fact that the priest was in rough shape says a lot about the land, however. That people were not giving. They were robbing God in that absolute sense. But David, I'll tell you what I do have. I got the showbread. And if you can guarantee me that the men that you're serving with haven't been with their wives, then you can have that. Does that ring a bell to any of you Bible thumpers in the room? Does that come up anywhere else in Scripture? Jesus mentioned this. This is such a significant passage of Scripture. Jesus literally points to this to silence the Pharisees as they're trying to, with their legalism and their self-righteousness, catch Jesus in his sin. You guys remember he's walking through a field. Walking through a field. And, you know, they're just kind of picking some wheat germ, basically, and chewing on some stuff on the Sabbath day. And Jesus was accused of harvesting on the Sabbath. Ah, we got you, you lawbreaker. And Jesus says, have you never read that David ate the showbread and was guiltless? That's Jesus, guys. He's God. He is reflecting on this passage, and he's suggesting to you and me what David did right here. God pronounces him guiltless. I don't know what that does to your church minds, but he lied. Yeah, he did. But was he lying to hurt somebody? Was he lying to advance his cause? I know we don't like to talk about it. But what if we were in a position where you were hiding a Jew in your back room and someone, we have reason to believe you're hiding somebody that we're after. No Jews hurt here, sir. Absolutely not the case. Is that wrong? You know, are we lying in the sense that God says, do not bear false witness? It's a sin. I guess you'll have to take that up with the Lord. But I think Rahab, spies? No, I haven't seen any spies. There were a couple of fellas here. They went that way. If you run really fast, I think you can catch it. God included that lady, that lion lady, included her in his family tree. It's interesting, isn't it? I think sometimes this survival, this human need, this compassion, this mercy, Jesus said it this way, you get so caught up in all the little legal things of the law and the weightier matters, which is what? Mercy, justice, you can't even see them. The things that really matter to God, you can't even see them because you're all about the ceremony and crossing your T's and dotting your I's. I find this a very interesting passage myself. Long story short, David ends up with a showbread. That's bread that was only to be kind of on show there in the temple. All right, let's go a little bit further. David responds in verse 5. David said, you know, I can tell you that, of a truth, women have been kept from us from about these 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. We'll talk about that in just a second. And his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. If you know your Bible and if you read this and you're familiar, you don't like Doeg. Doeg is just a rotten human. Doeg is that guy, whether you're reading the narrative or you're watching a movie, and you just can't wait till Doeg gets his. He's that guy. And as he comes to the forefront, you like him less and less as the whole thing goes on, okay? He's there. He's actually overhearing all of this take place. It tells us that he's detained before the Lord. He probably was doing his duty for Saul. He's a herdsman. He deals with livestock. He travels, okay? He's taking care of the king's menu, in a sense, while it's still on the hoof. He probably came across something that would, as a Jew, pronounce him or render him unclean. So he's there going through a ceremonial cleansing ritual, which made him have to stay there for a couple of days till he's officially pronounced clean. A lot of times shepherds would come across carcasses. They would accidentally touch things, whatever the case may be. He's detained. So the Spirit of God wants us to know he overheard this whole situation. Verse 8 goes like this, and David said unto Ahimelech, and is there not here under your hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. Sounds a little suspicious, but Ahimelech doesn't suspect anything. And one more thing, do you have anything here as far as a weapon? I wasn't armed when the king gave me this business, and it's urgent, so I just had to go, hoping to pick something up along the way. Is there anything in your gun closet that you could loan me? Is the idea. And in verse 9, the sword of Goliath, the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it's here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt, take that. Take it. For there is none other save that. Here, David said, there's none like that. Give it me. You got to see God's kind of sovereign hand on all of this, don't you? Sword up. Actually, the only sword that's here is the one you took from the big guy. I actually have that. It's wrapped up in the closet. You want it? I mean, it's yours if you want it. And David's like, That sword's here?
Yeah, yeah, give me that sword. That's quite a sword. I'll take it. Try not to look too eager, but there's none like it. That sword, as you know, put David on the map. Guys, you ever go through life and you think you're making the plan? You think you're honoring your schedule and all of a sudden you realize, man, God, you're all over this. Has that ever happened, that those kind of little divine moments throughout the week where you realize, oh my word, you got to be kidding me. Isn't that cool? Don't you appreciate that as a Christian? And isn't that an indicator from God to you, from God to me? I just want to let you know. Don't get too wound up about it. It's just a thing. But I just want you to know, Aaron, I'm involved in your life. And here's a hug from heaven. That's the geekiest thing I've ever said. But it's true, isn't it? It's just God's just letting us know. I'm confirming along the way I'm involved in this. And I strongly suspect, as David put his hands on that sword and all this flood of memories would have rushed through his head, he's like, Lord, that was a moment of hope, I'm telling you. And I'm scared to death. I'm scared to death how this, I don't know how this is going to end, but God, could this mean you're watching from heaven and you're leading me? I suspect it does. David arose, verse 10, he fled that day for fear of Saul. He went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David, the king of the land? That's an interesting perspective, isn't it? They're already there. David hasn't been anointed king, but it's that obvious to them. Why would David enter into Philistine territory? There are obvious reasons. That's probably where he would least likely be. No one would expect him there. You could actually make the case that this is misstep, trespass number two. We really weren't supposed to do that as Jews, right? To go into foreign territory, but to stay in the land. And as he enters into Philistine territory, it's questionable for sure. But again, he's in survival mode. He has to make some wise decisions. He goes to the very hometown of where the giant lived. I don't have a really good explanation for this. It's definitely gutsy, but don't you think he'd be recognized there? He doesn't just go to the hometown of where Goliath lived. He goes there with Goliath's sword. You got to admit, it's gutsy. It's pretty bold. But it also shouldn't be shocking that as soon as he comes through the front gate, he's immediately recognized. This guy's on every newspaper in Gath, right? That's the guy that took out our might. That guy? And David shows up there. This is fun. I like this narrative. This is quite comical, actually. Immediately, the servants of Achish, that's the king in that land, they come to him and say, we got a problem, sir. David, the king, you know the one that killed God, he's here. He just breached our borders. Let me remind you, the top of the music charts, did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. This is a dangerous man. That tells us, by the way, that song that they were singing in Israel was a crossover hit, right? Now the world is singing that song, though. In case you're wondering, that's how the Christian music industry works. You sing a song just generic enough. To us, it's Jesus, but to the world, it's a girlfriend, and they have a crossover hit. That happened right here, see? And now they're going to start making money. Sick but true. But this guy's deadly, King, and we got to do something immediately. Verse 12 says, David laid up these words in his heart. He was aware that he was spotted, and he was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath, and he changed his behavior before them. I love that phrase. David's—he's a wise warrior. He's got a real poise about him. But David goes into acting mode. He realizes, oh man, this is bad. This is real bad. So, when all else fails, go crazy, right? That'll get you out of a jam every time. You gotta be good at it though. You can't have a lame crazy game. You gotta really look convincing. And if you look crazy enough and disturbed enough, People are just like, get that guy out of here. And that's exactly what David does. It's actually quite genius. David changed his behavior before them. He feigned himself mad, like institutional type. In their hands, he scrabbled at the doors of the gate. That's my old English Bible. He walked up to the gate and he just starts scratching at it. That's awesome. And then, if that's not bad enough, he let the spittle fall down upon his beard. He starts to drool and scratch the door. You know, Dave's like, think quick. Aha. I'm no threat, see? I wouldn't hurt a flea, nor could I. Just scratching at the door. Okay, so they obviously arrest him and they take him before the presence of the king. Look at his reaction here, verse 14. Then said Achish unto his servants, lo, you see this man is mad. Like, clearly this guy has got some issues. We're all on the same page, right? Clearly, you've seen this man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen? We got madmen all over the kingdom. I don't need one more, and I definitely don't need him here in the palace. That you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence, shall this fellow come into my house? So immediately they just released him. It was that easy. And I'm telling you, that's a story where David, for decades to come, would sit around with his warriors and laugh about this. You know it's true, right? You guys remember that time when I started drooling and scratching? I can't believe that worked, but it sure enough did. And you just got to see, come on, guys, you got to see the playful side of this, right? That's David thinking fast and doing some things just to get himself to live another day. Chapter 22. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now this becomes a very interesting little spot for David. The cave of Adullam. I'm confident, and I'll show you why in just a moment, but I'm confident that David has spent a lot of time here as a shepherd. His entire family knows about this cave, as you're about to see. You know, in this region, there's caves everywhere. In fact, if you've ever been to Israel, you know, down around the Dead Sea region, there's just caves. It's actually quite amazing. And as people would travel, they would, you know, early in the morning, you know, when they said, oh, I'm going to be here for a while, they'd get a nice big fire going in a cave like this, you know, well, big enough what you and I would call maybe even a bonfire, and they'd go about their day. And that fire would burn and burn and burn in that cave. And then they would go there. And that's where they would be in the evening. That's where they would spend the evening. Now, why are they lighting fires? Well, obviously, to get rid of anything that would be in that cave that might ruin a night's sleep. You understand. And also, would all that heat would go into the rocks, and it would make a place out of the shelter. Dave here goes into his first cave, and he's going to be a cave dweller for the next 10 years, actually. But Adullam, it's justice for the people. That's what the word means. A hiding place, an innocent man, and God will see to it that justice is served ultimately. But David finds himself in the cave called the Cave of Justice of the People. It's kind of an interesting title. And look what it says, when his brethren, that's his actual biological brothers, and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. So there's a reunion in that cave. There's no details, but I'm telling you, there's tears. There's David, what are you doing? What's going on? Guys, I don't know how to tell you this, but Saul's trying to kill me. Kill you? Is he crazy? You're the best thing that's ever happened to Saul. Regardless, he's trying to kill me, and they're catching up here. And I really appreciate this next part. So there's a reunion with his family. He sends them away, except mom and dad. Verse 2 says, in everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And that's an incredible verse, guys. This is the start of what becomes known as David's mighty men. This actually becomes the most elite
fighting force Israel to date has ever seen. Spirit-filled elite warriors, and I cannot wait to talk about their exploits and can't wait to go through this section with you. God takes this ragtag bunch of losers, and that's literally what the scriptures are saying here. They were in debt. They couldn't pay their bills. They were distressed, and they were discontented. These were the last people you would put together, by the way, and make an elite team of warriors. They lack discipline in every way. But they're totally, you know, castaways in life, and they hear about this king on the run, the king that they that will be, and they join themselves to him. Isn't that interesting? And he becomes a captain over them, and he just starts to train them how to wield a sword, train them how to watch the horizon, train them how to survive in the wilderness. All these things, David becomes a captain over them. Sound familiar? Doesn't that sound like your testimony? Doesn't that sound like my testimony? Does me. In debt, distressed, discontent, rejected in so many ways, and yet I joined myself with Jesus, and he became a captain, and he took my life and started to pour into it and teach me some things about what life actually is about. And then uses me, just like he's using you, man. This is our testimony. And what I love about this is what David had to work with, man. This is the people that God provided for David. He doesn't complain. He doesn't say, "Oh, you got to be kidding me. How can I get? I'm doomed. You know, these guys are going to get me killed." He says, "This is the team you provided, God. I am going to love these group of men. I'm going to pour into them. I'm going to show them everything you've shown me." And he indeed does. Pretty exceptional, actually. There's so much about discipleship that we see here, actually. Psalm, you can write this down, Psalm 57, Psalm 142. Those are two songs that the Bible tells us. It's actually in the psalm itself. We don't wonder we know. It's two psalms that David wrote while he was in this cave. And why that's important for this Bible study is just this. This very cave is where David's mighty men started to just filter into that cave. And they'd come to the mouth of the cave and they'd say, you know, I'm so-and-so, reporting for duty. However you can use me, do it. And this team starts to build up. But yet we know, because of the Psalms, the thing that David is doing that's got to take some time is he's writing two songs in this cave. It's literally when he wrote them. So these men are forming, and they're filling that cave, and as they lay on their cot at night and they're trying to get a few hours, they're hearing this beautiful little harp, very similar like the Irish lap harp. They're hearing this little harp, and a little glow of a fire, and David, you know, pitching a few lyrics and trying a couple of sentences, and they're hearing this worship song develop. Two of them, in fact, come out of this man that they've just recently called their captain, their new captain, their new boss. And my point is this, guys. What's the first lesson? What's the first lesson of David's mighty men? I'm going to teach you clowns how to worship. I'm going to teach you clowns how, even though we are in huge trouble, this is a trial. Like, we're being hunted, and because you guys aligned yourself with me, you're being hunted too. A very powerful man is trying to kill us. We need to trust the Lord and worship. Now, that's an awesome example. Before he ever shows them how to throw a knife or any sword fighting or how to camouflage themselves in a pinch or how to dig a foxhole, the first thing he teaches this group of men, by example, how to worship the Lord and how to encourage yourself in the Lord. That's tremendous, actually. So it's not in this narrative, but it's there. I'm telling you, it's there. Verse 3, and David went thence to Mizpah of Moab. Why would David go to Moab? Anybody know? This isn't like Sunday morning. This is kind of more like a family study. Why would David go to Moab? That's a weird place to go. He's already gone to the Philistine. Why would he go to foreign soil in the other direction? Now he's going east of Israel. What? Yeah, that's right. Exactly. That's where he comes from, guys. His grandmother would be Ruth, right? Ruth and Boaz. He's got family members there, quite literally. So he goes to Moab, and what's he going to do? He's going to drop off mom and dad to the king of the area. Listen, I love my dad. I love my mom. If Saul, that dog, wants to kill me, I'm telling you, he would be that low. He would slaughter my parent to get to me. Would you please protect mom and dad? What an awesome son. What an awesome son, honoring his mother and father. A couple of interesting things, and you can theorize why. We can speculate. It's exactly the sole mention of David's mom. We don't have her name anywhere. Was David close to his mom? I know culturally women were marginalized in this day. And when we talk about families, it was usually the dad, the patriarch. That's the way it was, a very patriarchal society. But there's just no details about David having a relationship with mom. I've wondered about that. I've wondered about, was there something there? Was there a strain? Maybe that has something to do with, you know, the way David viewed women. I mean, you do know David's life, and he doesn't have the most respect for women. I've wondered a lot about that personally. But he honored his mom right here, that's for sure. He got her out of Dodge. He wants to protect her. Jesse, we have his name. He's got all kinds of details. And then his mother. So he comes and he says, I pray thee come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me. I don't have all the answers. I don't know how this is going to play out. Please protect my parents. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while David was in the hold. So the whole time David was being hunted, where his parents stayed. The prophet Gad said unto David, abide not in the hold. Depart and get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed and came into the forest of Hareph. While he was in this cave, it seems like he really was eluding Saul. There wasn't any intel. Saul really doesn't know where he is. As soon as he leaves this cave, which, by the way, the prophet Gad says, you need to get out of here and go back to, you know, your land. You need to leave this area. As soon as David does, he gets discovered. And there's a whole Bible study in that. I mean, here David is listening to God directly from the prophet. And as he listens to God, his life gets harder, more difficult, more dangerous. That's interesting, isn't it? Hey, you, my fellow Americans, you haven't bought the lie, have you? That when we follow the will of God, it's always the path of least resistance, and it's always rosy and easy. And I've heard a lot, it was obvious to me that, God, you must be in this because everything just worked out so smoothly. I've done a lot of missions work. I hear that from missionaries a lot. You'd think missionaries are some of the more spiritual people, but as they go to places and everything just works out smoothly, I hear it all the time, God, you must be with us. And I'm not saying God can't allow for a smooth transition, but we got to check that attitude, right? Because often in the scriptures, actually, the will of the Lord is not the path of least resistance. It brings all kinds of affliction and trouble. In fact, the Apostle Paul said it like this, that affliction is necessary in terms of the way of salvation. We must, through much adversity, enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's not a popular message here, right? What do you mean? When I follow Jesus, my life's going to get harder and more difficult? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. I love you enough to tell you that. Any dead fish can float downstream, guys. But when you come born again and you turn and resist the current of this world, you better believe it's going to get harder. I wish more young Christians would be taught that because it takes them out quick. Here's what Jesus said. People get saved, but there's not a lot of depth. They're really shallow in their faith. And then the sun comes out and scorches it, and phew, what's that all about? Jesus says, it's through trials, the difficulties. A lot of people abandon ship quickly because it's so hard to live for Jesus. No, it's actually impossible to live for Jesus in our own strength. That's why he's made his Holy Spirit available, church. You can't do this thing apart from Christ. You can't do this thing. You can't pursue holiness. Yeah, right. Not without Christ, not without the Spirit of God empowering us to do so. It's an impossibility. I think that's important that we understand that for lots of reasons. Yep, David listens to God and his life gets tougher. Imagine that. When Saul heard that David was discovered and that the men were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, the son of Jesse, give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, that all you have conspired against me, and there is none that show me that my son has made a league with the son of Jesse. There is none of you that is sorry for me." That's what Saul wanted. He wanted people to be sorry for him. Not exactly a very respectable king. "Or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as this day." So Saul's becoming extremely paranoid. "All right, tell me, has David paid you all off? Has he promised you power and position? Why are you all quiet? Why did nobody tell me that my own son was feeding that little punk information, my enemy?" And Saul's coming unstitched here. And having made that simple little speech, so the second time we'll read his name tonight, "Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul." I don't know if you caught that, but he's been promoted to some degree. Chief of the herdsmen. Now he has some position over the servants of Saul. "And said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him victuals and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." That Doeg. King, you know he thinks he's going to be advanced through this, right? You know he's thinking, man, if I give the king what he's looking for, man, I'm going to gain power. I'm going to gain notoriety and prestige. A lot of people think that way. "Then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, and the priests that were in Nob. And they came all of them to the king. And Saul said, Hear now, thou son of Ahitub. And he answered, Here I am, my lord. And Saul said unto him, Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and has inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day? And Ahimelech answered the king and said, And who is so faithful among all your servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding, and is honorable in thine house?" Man, that must have been convicting. Saul would never let that know. But he says this, "Well, what do you expect, sir? He's the most honorable servant you have. Why would I suspect anything when it comes to David? He's your son-in-law. You gave him your daughter. That says to the whole kingdom, just so you know, you think highly of him. That's how that works, sir. He's been nothing but a faithful servant. Yeah, I inquired of the Lord. Yeah, I assisted him. Did I do something wrong? Is there something that I'm missing?" That had to have been convicting to Saul. But he keeps a stiff upper lip. "Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me, let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of all this." I had no idea there was a problem between you and David. Why would I? "Less or more." And the king said, "Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all your father's house." By the way, that's 85 priests in total. Saul's losing his mind. Now he's executing priests. That's where he's at. Okay, we got just a minute. Let's finish this chapter. I'll read most of it, make a couple comments, and you guys didn't do very good, so we'll give you one more chance to sing, okay, before we leave. Verse 17, "And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, Turn, slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord." Saul's got a little mutiny. Saul's got a little mutiny on his hands. It's awesome, isn't it? You know, these men have some integrity intact. No, we're not doing it. I'm not going to kill the priest, Saul. I'm not going to kill God's priest. We're not doing it. And don't you love people like that, guys? Don't you love people that stand on principle and do what's right, even though it would be in their best interest, earthly speaking, to just obey, just bow down and obey? I put these guys in the same category as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego myself. Now we're not doing it, King. You can say whatever you want. That's wrong. God's more important to us. And we fear him, by the way, much more than we fear you. Well, King said to Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priest. You know, Doeg's a foreigner. What's he care about? Jewish priests, right? Doeg the Edomite turned and fell upon the priest and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear the linen ephod. What a horrible butchery took place. And Nob, the city of priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, oxen and donkeys and sheep, with the edge of the sword. Told you you wouldn't like this guy, Doeg. He'll do anything to advance his agenda, his cause. One of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abathar, escaped and fled after David. Abathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priest. This is an interesting comment. David said unto Abathar, I knew in that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. In other words, I should have taken care of him when I saw. I knew that was going to be a problem. You guys ever have that happen to you? The Holy Spirit's like, you should probably attend to that right there. And you're like, oh, stop. He's fine. And you just move on. And then sure enough, the envelope comes and you owe the debt or whatever the case may be. And you're like, man, I should have taken care of that. I know I was supposed to do something. That's kind of where David's at. What's amazing, and here's a good contrast very quickly, guys. David feels responsible for this. Here Saul orders the death of 85 priests and goes to bed with a snack. That's a dark dude. But David, it wasn't his fault, but he feels bad about all of it. Yeah, I guess you could say this lie kind of came back to haunt him. David said unto Abathar, I knew in that day that Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. This is my fault. David's that type of guy. That's a pastor thing, by the way. Even though it might not necessarily be, pastors own stuff. They take stuff personal. It's because of love and responsibility, not because of pride. They wear a heavy burden. And I see David as a shepherd here, wearing a heavy burden. Abide thou with me, fear not. For he that seeks my life seeks your life. But with me thou shalt be in safeguard. We got a new home and it's with us. Together we can overcome. We can do this. Awesome narrative. All right, I kept you a couple minutes late. I apologize, but got goals, you know. So what do you say? Let's stand and pray, and we got one more song, right? We got one more song in us. Let's do it. Father, thank you for your word this evening. Just a couple of chapters of David's life and the trust that he has in you, the dark times, the low times. Certainly we're reminded of your faithfulness. And Lord, whatever it is you personally spoke to us tonight, whatever we came here to hear, I pray it smolders in our hearts, Lord. I pray that your word would linger. And we'd go to bed thinking about it again. And I pray that you would take your word and continue to speak to us by it, Lord. We love you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.